Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and the freedom that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. And thank you for the opportunity you've given to us this very morning that we might continue studying your word, Lord. Help us to have a better understanding of it and see the beauty of Jesus Christ more and more. And Lord, I pray and for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study in the prophecy of Isaiah. And today, the Lord wills, we will continue and look at chapters 36 through 39. As I said a number of times, I'm taking fairly large sections of the prophecy, which is different from my usual approach. I usually do verse by verse, and I decided on this one I'd try to just extract some lessons from it and maybe some other time come back on a very extended exposition. These chapters 36 through 39, are kind of a historical link between the 35 chapters that precede them and then the chapters 40 through 46. And they recount an historical event, the campaign of Sennacherib against Jerusalem, and how God responded to this threat from this Assyrian monarch. The king of Judah was Hezekiah, and he came to the throne when he was 25 years old, and Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. When Hezekiah became king, by that time, the nation was almost completely given over to pagan practices. Worship involved prostitution, child sacrifices associated with idolatry. And I think it is noteworthy that this man, when he comes to the throne, he tries to reform the people. He tries to restore them to worship of the true God. He appears to have faith in God. Chapters 36, 37, and 38 reveal a strong faith. But then in 39, there appears to be some weakness, and I would say you could probably look at any of us at any point in time and say, okay, that person is really a strong Christian. And then catch us at another moment and they say, is that person even a Christian at all? So we have to be very careful about coming to conclusions like that. In chapter 36, we have, again, the Assyrian attack, a siege, threatened against Jerusalem. Hezekiah had reigned over Judah for 14 years when Sennacherib invaded Judah, and this was in the year 701 BC. And the Assyrian force was, in its time, just completely overwhelming. They just moved in like a flood, and everything in their path was swept away. So I'm going to read along. You can read along in chapter 36 as I read and make a few comments. In verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So everything in the path of the Assyrian forces was swept away and captured. And then in verse 2, the Assyrian army, while they were taking Lachish, which was a fortified town 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, Sennacherib was so confident of his success that he dispatched a large contingent of his army to go ahead into Jerusalem in verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, and my footnote says it's the title of a high-ranking Assyrian military officer. He sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Judah's capital had a very elaborate system of aqueducts, conduits to bring water from the springs up in the mountains to a reservoir. And this reservoir was called the Upper Pool. The commander of the Assyrian army stopped at the aqueduct near where the women went to wash their clothes. Stood by the conduit, the Upper Pool, on the highway to the washer's field. In verse 3, and there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebnah, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. Here are three of Hezekiah's highest officials. And they come out of Jerusalem. They want to hear the Assyrians' field commander. He is going to deliver a message from Sennacherib. And as we read in this section at verse 4, this is a taunting, boastful message that's being presented. But what is being said could well have been said by one of Israel's own prophets. Verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? That's a good question. What are you depending on? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So there's the warning in a boast and a taunt. Although the Assyrians were God's instrument, as we've pointed out, God uses wicked men to punish wicked men, they did not know God. They did not know the true God. And you can see the commander's ignorance when he said that Judah had betrayed God by destroying the high places and the altars where idolatrous practices were observed. So Hezekiah was destroying the false places of worship, the high places, and he was doing what would be right. But it was misinterpreted by the Assyrians as they were just destroying their places of worship. And that wasn't going to be helpful. So continuing to read in verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So they just were completely confused by what was going on. And typical of many unbelievers who have no faith of their own, at least not in the true God, they presume then to criticize the faith of other people. We can see that on almost any time today. People who have no faith at all know all about, they think they know all about the Christian faith, and they criticize it profusely. The Assyrian commander warned them that neither Egypt nor the God of Israel would rescue the people of Jerusalem. Verses continuing to verse 9. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So, again, he's taunting, making fun here. God was going to spare Jerusalem, and it's very interesting how that happened. We'll get to it in a few minutes. Hezekiah advised the people not to answer the taunts of the enemy. Hezekiah's officials tore their clothes, and they reported to Hezekiah all that had been said. So we're reading after the... I'm reading this. I read slowly and think along with it. There's not much... I won't have much in the way of comment on it. But I think it's helpful to read through these passages from verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servant in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on this wall, on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one will have his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And that was a true statement up to this point. Nothing had been able to withstand the assault of Assyria. Verse 19. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. When Hezekiah received this report, we're in Isaiah, coming to 37 now, he likewise tore his clothes. And he put on sackcloth as a sign of sorrow. And then he went to the temple to pray. This is a good first response. When we have impending trouble, perhaps the best thing we can do is take it to the Lord. And the second thing he did was to seek godly counsel. And at this time, Hezekiah apparently is exercising strong faith in the Lord. So, reading at verse 1 in chapter 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebnah, his secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. That's a really good way to approach it. He calls for the prophet, and he asks for advice. Isaiah's reply was encouraging, basically telling him, don't worry, starting at verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. So that's a word of encouragement. Don't worry about what these men have said in taunting you. God will upset Sennacherib with rumors of what's going on at home. And Sennacherib will return to Assyria, where he's going to die by the sword. In verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So the Lord is going to create some events that cause Sennacherib to need to go home. But Sennacherib warned that he's going to come back, and Jerusalem will be just as powerless as all the nations that he had already crushed. So reading from verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And you shall be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozam, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah? So, Hezekiah prays, and Isaiah gives him assurance of a favorable answer. And this will be a fairly long reading from verse 14. I wonder, was it as hard for these people to pronounce these names as it is for us? Obviously not. verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open. And hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. That's a good way to pray. That's a good model of praying. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And there again, that's a good thought. Don't do it for us, Lord. Do it for your glory. Verse 21, and then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest trees, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while the inhabitants shorn of strength are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it has grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I shall defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So, he has this favorable answer. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in an amazing manner. The Lord will send a destroying angel to the Assyrian camp and kill 185,000 men in one night. And after this, a devastated Sennacherib can only go home. His army is weak, He returns to the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh. And there he's assassinated by two of his own sons. And all of this is according to the prophecy. So we'll read now from verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That is also recorded in 2 Kings 19. There is no point in reading it because it's virtually the same wording, that it's the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. But it was fulfilled just word for word.
I've always found it sort of humorous, or maybe a better word, the way verse 36 reads. When they arose early in the morning, they were all dead corpses.
Yeah, okay. When they got up, they were dead. I never thought of it that way. And I probably would. Okay. That is a good, that's good. The wording sometimes very interesting. Well, in 38 chapter, since God promised to deliver Hezekiah from the Assyrians, and this was given during a time of illness, that illness evidently occurred before the siege was lifted. It's described in the chapters 36 and 37. So I'll start reading here in chapter 38. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. And this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial, and the 10 steps by which it had declined. I can find my place. Part of his problem, jump down to verse 21, he had a boil. And the kids have boils anymore. When I was a kid, they did. But isn't it a virus that I don't? That's beside the point. But that was his problem. He had a boil. And Isaiah said, "Let them take the cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Isaiah told Hezekiah that he was going to die, and to get his affairs in order. And as far as we know, Hezekiah had no son, so the transition of power would not be very smooth.
Probably, you know, this is one of the areas people claim the Bible contradicts,
yeah,
where his son goes back.
And we're going to talk about that in a
minute. All right.
Yeah.
Well, R.C. Sproul says that's a phenomenological description.
Yeah.
That's what it appears to be, because we know the earth stopped in its rotation or reversed itself without throwing people off out into outer space.
Yeah, we'll come back to that in just a minute.
Okay.
That's exactly where we're headed. Hezekiah prayed, and God sent Isaiah to the king with a two-part answer. God is going to grant you another 15 years, and he's going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Isaiah said this prophecy would be confirmed with a sign. God will make a shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it had gone up on the stairway of the dial of Ahaz. Apparently this would have been a westward-facing stairway on which the setting sun would cause a shadow to rise. In my den, on a sunny afternoon, when the sun is going down, somehow the light that's coming through a window causes a shadow to come up on the wall. And we sit there and talk about it. Well, it's over the picture now, and you can just see it's interesting, and it's interesting how fast that seems to happen. We look at the sun going down, and it doesn't seem to be moving very fast, but if you get a reference point like that, like right at sunset, it looks like it speeds up. But it's just because you have a point of reference. But anyway, this ray comes through the window, and it's, you just sit there and watch that thing go up the wall. So I can relate a little bit to what he's talking about here. And then to David's point, how this phenomena was accomplished has been the subject of much debate, and scoffers ridicule it as they do other accounts in the Bible. Well, the Lord could have refracted the rays in some way to make it reverse. It's evidently, I think it happened, but how the Lord did it, I don't really have to know that. But picking up on David's point, it's very unlikely that the earth actually stopped in its rotation, because the momentum of the rotation of the earth would have to stop and then go back and then return again. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, the Lord could do it, but I don't think that's what is indicated here. I just will be content to believe it happened, and it'll just remain a mystery as to how it happened. But I believe that the sun actually, that ray was refracted, the sign was given, and it was going up and it went back down on that wall there. Hezekiah now has a hymn of praise he writes in two stanzas. First he focuses on his illness and how close he came to dying in verse 9. And a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. He was probably about 35 years old. So that would be in the middle of his days. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. Then he focuses on his healing and his deliverance. So this is a two-part hymn in verse 15. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walked slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. Hezekiah also said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Hezekiah uses a couple of figures of speech to describe how easy it would be for God to take his life. He uses one illustration of how easy it is for a shepherd to take down his tent. Just pull a few stakes and roll it up and go. When a weaver finishes a piece of cloth, he just snips off a few threads and rolls it up. So it's that simple. As someone has said, the Lord doesn't have to do something dramatic to take my life. All you got to do is keep me from taking another breath.
That's right.
It's that quick. In James we read, in verse 9, chapter 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's how tenuous life is. The younger a person is, it seems like they don't think about their mortality. But when you passed your 3 score and 10, it's on your mind. I don't dwell on it, but I'm realistic. I'm not middle aged. How many people do you know that live to be 150 years old? I'm not middle aged. I'm an old man. So, in 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, I love this passage of Scripture, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. That's good words. Hezekiah, he thinks he's about gone, and he can only cry out, "Oh Lord, come to my aid." Now in verse 39, it's not as encouraging. Again, making no grand judgment here, but just following through with what we're given in chapter 39. Sometime after recovering from his illness, envoys from Merodach-Baladan came from Babylon to Jerusalem. They came on the pretext of wishing Hezekiah well for his recovery. That's why they said they came. But what was going on, in fact, the Babylonian king wanted Hezekiah to join forces with him against Assyria. And Hezekiah gives the envoys a hearty reception and then foolishly shows them everything he's got in his kingdom. A generation later, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and removed all the treasures. God promised to protect Judah as long as she trusted in him. Hezekiah violated this covenant by forming a military alliance with the Babylonians. When Isaiah heard about the foreigners visiting Hezekiah, Isaiah went to interrogate the king about how much he had told these envoys. At first, Hezekiah was kind of vague, but then he finally admitted that he had shown them everything in the palace and the storehouses. And Isaiah declared that a day would come when everything in the palace would be taken away by the Babylonians. And Hezekiah's descendants would be taken away from Judah and serve the pagan king. And this prophecy was fulfilled within 100 years of its being given. So let's look at chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers, which your fathers have stored up until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father and shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, There will be peace and security in my days. In other words, if you ain't going to bother me, it'll happen sometime out in the future. So anyway, you can see how in some instances a good king like Hezekiah can be strong and then sometimes not act too smart. And so that's the lesson. You got any comments further on this section today?
I think it's very important that we understand and teach our children how to answer these people that talk about the Bible, that how wrong it is to say the sun rises and the sun sets and all. And they say, well, see, that proves that the Bible is not the infallible Word of God. But I've taught with a lot of atheists and debated them, and I know they come up with those sort of things. And I know a lot of students that go to these universities are confronted with questions like that, and they don't know how to answer it. But the way they answer it is that Hezekiah and the people saw a phenomenological description of the sun rising or sunset. It does not literally rise and it doesn't literally set, but it's a phenomenological description of it.
Yeah.
In reality, it's the earth.
It's the way we use language. We know that the earth is rotating, the sun's where it is. But to us, it looks like the sun is...
That's a phenomenological description. When in reality, we know the earth is rotating on its axis, and it turns, and we can see the sun. It keeps turning eventually, and we can't see it anymore. But even today, our local meteorologist will say, well, sun rises at a certain time, the sun sets. Sun sets at a certain time.
It's in the paper every day, the sunset and sunrise.
But I'm getting this from Dr. Norman Gottfried and Dr. R.C. Sproul, and they have excellent apologetics for answering these type of objections and scoffers that say, well, see, this proves how primitive these people were. They didn't know that the sun didn't rise or set.
Good point. Okay.
Well, you haven't really answered the question, though, about it seemingly stopped.
I believe that he stopped the earth on its rotating on its axis and reversed it. to the point that it would give the shadow back to where he said it would be. Then he stopped the reverse revolution and started revolving again. And that's no problem with God. He's eternally infinite in the totality of his being, power, knowledge, being, presence. And so he could have done that without throwing everybody out in space.
Certainly he could have, yeah.
I think
But I think it's I think there's a much simpler explanation that doesn't violate all of the laws of nature.
I didn't get your simple explanation.
That the Lord can just cause a refraction of a being.
I don't know what you mean by that.
Cause the light rays to bend and, you know, to make it appear that the rotations change. To make it appear that way.
Mm-hmm. We'll have to get rid of old, what's his name, sermon. You remember the black fellow during the Civil War?
Oh, Jasper.
Jasper.
John Jasper. The sun do stand still.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
A famous sermon.
Yeah.
But he was a dynamic preacher. Yeah. I have read accounts, although I haven't been, I would want a rebuttal done to it, but I've read material from Whitcomb Morris and those that group of creation scientists, so forth, that maintain that there is a period of time in history in which there's a period of time missing. And I don't know how they do all that with the computers and tracing the calendars back. But supposedly there was a gap in time, however long that would be, whatever 10 degrees would represent. But I have never had any other secular scientist come back and give a rebuttal to that. So I hold that with a grain of salt.
Okay.
Oh, one more thing. I think here that we ought to be aware, I think I brought this out somewhere on Wednesday night, that what we are doing today will be setting the stages for what's going to happen tomorrow. Hezekiah didn't have any idea when he was taking these people, these foreigners, through his house and the temple.
He was real proud of what he did.
What was going to happen out here. And what's happening to us today, we have sowed the seeds back here years before. And what we are acting and reacting today, the harvest will come off on down the road here. So be careful how we act. Be careful how we act and react.
Martin Luther also preached the sermon, "The Earth Does Stand Still."
I got John Jasper's book. I got to go back and read it again. I remember it. It was an excellent sermon. All right. Thank you.